Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 today, but we'll begin our reading in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I had the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deed you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we look at this letter this morning to the church at Ephesus, We read Revelation chapter 1 to see how it unfolds, why this letter, where it's coming from, who it's coming from. The details are noted in chapter 1. The Apostle John finds himself on the island of Patmos in his latter years. It was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And he's overcome with the presence of the living God. And he receives the command from God to both hear and see what's being displayed and to record it for the sake of these churches in seven different cities. And also the recording, it was not just for those seven cities, but for us as well. It's been recorded and canonized, and we have it so that we too can benefit and learn from and hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church. Now, this city of Ephesus was a metropolis, the booming capital of the Roman province, very prosperous as far as a business center. It was also the home of a temple that honored Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city was known far and wide for its cultic worship. It was a center for magic and superstition. And with that being the details, with those being the details with regard to this city, it is no wonder why the Lord would have established a church there. It is the perfect place for a church. The Apostle Paul himself had initially paid a short visit to this city, later returned for about 2.5 years and established the young work there. The Apostle Paul then handed the work off to his son in the faith, Timothy. And it's very likely that the Apostle John pastored the work after Timothy. This is quite a legacy. The Apostle Paul, his disciple Timothy, and the Apostle John. Paul's most majestic letter, which we read to begin the service, was written to the church at Ephesus. Paul's most well-known disciple was left to carry on the work. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved took the work from there. Now, imagining that John had spent years with these believers in Ephesus, and he's heard now directions from the Lord himself regarding what's going on in the church at Ephesus, the other churches as well. But surely, as the former pastor there, his heart is still tied to those people. Imagine how hard it would have been for the apostle to hear about the church at Ephesus. How hard it would be to write these things to them. But what an amazing beginning for this church, at least from our perspective. How could it ever go off course? How could there be any problematic issues with Paul and Timothy and John at the helm, back to back to back, the first three pastors and church leaders? From our perspective, it looks very promising, but what we think really doesn't matter very much, if any at all. We have the benefit of not just seeing that it was Paul and Timothy and John, we have the benefit of seeing what Christ himself thought about the church at Ephesus. And we have the opportunity this morning to consider Christ's perspective on this church in the city of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: this one, Christ himself, the Son of the living God, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He holds the churches, the ministers, the representatives of the churches. He holds them in his hands. He's in the midst of his own. He's among the seven golden lampstands that are in the center of each of these churches. This one isn't one who is far off and distant. This Christ has drawn near to his people in the gathering of the churches. He holds them in his hand. He's in their midst. He dwells among his people. Now, these emblems that we have here, the seven stars, the lampstands, they're used as pictures to help us understand the spiritual realities of what's going on. Stars and lamps have one primary thing in common. They give off light. Where does the light come from? They're sourced from Christ himself. He's holding the stars. He's the one who is the light in the midst of his people. Christ is the light. The Apostle John opens up his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that's John the Baptist, but he came to testify about the light, who is Jesus. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He is the true light, and he's our light. He's not a light. He's not one of many lights. He is the only true light. Sure, there are other lights, like stars or lamps. But Jesus is the source of all other lights. All other light is borrowed. All other light is dependent on him. Christ alone has always and only been the true light. Even in his pre-incarnate state, before Christ became man as the creator of all things, let there be light was the breath of our Lord, and there was light. He created all things. The book of Colossians makes this clear as well. Not only in his pre-incarnate state, but as he walked this earth. John chapter 12, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. That's promising. We may become sons of this one who is light. I've come, Jesus says, as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Not only was Christ the light in eternity past, not only was he the light when he came and lived here on earth, he's the light now in heaven and will be the light forever. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He lights up our life, we might say, in regeneration when there's light shown into our dark hearts and glory is revealed. God himself is revealed. And in the end, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, Revelation 22, verse 5, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. He is an everlasting and eternal and infinite light. Again, from John in 1 John 1, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is the light. Then John says God is the light. When he opens up his letter in John chapter 1, it's Jesus that's the light. Now when he's writing in the first letter, it's God who is light. We see him, the same author, referring to both God the Father and God the Son as light. Jesus is God. When we walk in fellowship with the Father, We walk in fellowship with the Son as well. They are in essence one. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Christ is holding his messengers out to his churches. And as a result of his being connected to them, they are shining like stars because of the one who holds them. Not because of anything in and of themselves. They're called angels here, or messengers, the ministers that God has put in these churches. Their connection to Christ, their emphasis on Christ, the centrality on Christ. It's why there's light in the midst of the church. Christ is present among his church. He himself is the light among God's children. And it's this Christ, this glorious Christ who is light, who is the source of everything, that begins the letter to the church at Ephesus in verse 2 in this way. I know. I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. I know. Does he really know? Is he really God? If he is God, does God really know? Does God really know all things? We must answer affirmatively and absolutely, yes. Unquestionably. Jesus is saying through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus on the pages of his word for our benefit, I am present among you and I know you. I have a keen awareness of who you are, of your circumstances, of the difficulty of your life situation. I have precise discernment, we hear the Lord saying, with regard to everything swirling around, no matter how confusing it may seem to you, I have precise discernment of what's going on and what needs to happen. I have a full understanding of all things. He doesn't merely know about us, like reading the pages of our history. He knows us. He fashioned us. He wove us together in our mother's wombs. He knows us personally and intimately. He says, I know your deeds. He's commending the church. Unfortunately, we often have this picture of God or God in Christ always looking to find out what's wrong, always pointing out the negative in everything. Christ here says, I know your deeds. I've seen your hard work. I've recognized the effort that you've put forth in serving me. You're active and busy in serving me and in serving others. The church at Ephesus was obviously very diligent and conscientious. It appears that they were quite intent on caring for the sick and teaching the young and visiting the elderly. It seems obvious that they had given themselves to serving each other as well as the community. And Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. I've seen all your efforts. But he doesn't stop there. I know your toil and your perseverance. I see that you have endured for my namesake, is the way that he says it in verse 3. You have perseverance and have endured for my namesake. You've not grown weary. What a wonderful commendation from our Lord. For Christ to look down from heaven and say, you've not grown weary. You're persevering. You've endured for the sake of my name. They were surrounded. Ephesus was surrounded by magicians and cult worship. And the Christians had been exposed to fierce opposition as a result of their faith in Christ. Yet, from Christ's mouth himself, he says, you have endured the hostility. They had not denied their Lord. They were firm in their allegiance to him who loved them and gave himself for them. They were unswerving in their commitment to serve him and to serve each other. I know your perseverance. I'm intimately acquainted with your endurance. It doesn't go unnoticed. And he continues, I also know and am aware of your doctrinal acuteness. I know, he says, that you cannot tolerate evil men and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. False teachers had come into the church at Ephesus and the church did not tolerate it. The church stood strong against the outside heretical influences. When Paul was leaving in Acts chapter 20, leaving the church at Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul had labored among the church, but he knew they were sheep. He knew that they were going to be attacked. He knew the wickedness of the community around them. He knew that even from within, from among your own selves, men will arise, he says, to draw the disciples away. But the church there knew the scriptures. They weighed the teaching, comparing it with what they knew to be true of these so-called apostles who were coming in, and they determined that they were not of God. And they receive a commendation here from Christ, commending them not only for their hard work and their enduring steadfastness, but their precise doctrine as well. It's no surprise that the Ephesians were thriving in those areas. We've already noted the amazing, fortunate beginnings that they were afforded. If we could just stop right at the end of verse 3 and sign the letter off, sincerely, Christ, it's a model church. Busy in service, patient in suffering, biblical in doctrine. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You're busy in service, and I notice that, and it's to be commended. You're very patient in suffering and persevering, and it's worthy to be commended. You're biblical in doctrine, and it's worth being taken note of and commended. But a serious flaw was found in this hardworking, tireless, enduring, discerning, truth-loving, lie-hating congregation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not left like misplaced or forgotten, but left like forsaken, abandoned. It's not something that just happened. It's a result of consciously forsaking Christ. It's a result of consciously forsaking his love for us. It's a result of consciously forgetting the truths of the gospel. The church at Ephesus was a church full of experts in doctrinal precision, but they lacked love for Christ himself, the one whom the doctrines were about. They were all image with no reality, no substance, just the form. They lacked the capacity to love Christ. Therefore, they lacked the capacity to show real love towards one another. One contemporary commentary writer said this: their doctrine was clear as ice and just as cold. The image appears good. All their ducks are in a row. They've taken care of the P's and Q's. They've dotted the I's and crossed the T's. However we want to say it, the image is spectacular. There's an impressive array of activities. They have the right confession. They believe the right things about the sovereignty of God. They have a wonderful, great grasp of theological concepts. And Christ says, But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This is a legitimate danger for us. Good deeds, plentiful throughout the congregation. Hard work, happening daily. Perseverance from so many. Acute theology, at least we like to claim so. Hatred of sin, especially in others. No real tolerance for evil. These things could be said about us. The question is, could this be said? But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, there's a tendency for us to approach, like there would have been with the Ephesian Christians, there's a tendency for us to approach it and with the concept of just weighing the two sides, the pros and cons. The pros far outweigh the negatives. The positives far outweigh the negatives in this situation. We're hardworking. We're doing good deeds. We're persevering and enduring to the end. The doctrine is biblical. We can't be perfect. Only Christ is perfect. We're all sinners. There's probably not a worse approach to the reality of what Christ is pointing out here. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. If our approach is to say, but all of these positives, surely they count for something, as we're balancing out and weighing the comparison of lacking love for Christ and for his people. This kind of thinking misses the point entirely. The questions for a church, for a Christian, are not merely what are you doing or what do you believe. The greater, far more foundational and worthwhile issue is this. Why? Why are you doing good deeds? Why are you working hard? Why are you fighting so valiantly for the truth? Why do you hate sin? Why are you unwilling to tolerate evil in your midst? Why is the right question? Because answering the why will answer the what is the driving force of your soul. It's clear here from the letter that John recorded from Christ to the church at Ephesus that doctrinal purity is a poor substitute for love. It is possible for us to be guilty of doing all the right things, which sounds like an odd statement so far. It is possible for us to be guilty of doing all the right things with all the wrong motives. There is only one right motive. And Christ clearly and gently points it out here. Love. It's no secret that this is what Christ commands. It's not a mystery that this is what God expects. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. When the brother of our Lord was talking about the royal law, it's marked by love. Love your neighbor as yourself. When the Apostle John was writing about the new commandment, it's marked by love. Love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. The expectation of love, love to Christ and love to others, is clearly spelled out for us in the Scriptures. Yet we are so easily duped into settling for wrong or insufficient questions like, what do we believe? It's a wonderful question. It's a necessary question. But it's not the best question. Or what are we doing? Again, a wonderful question, a necessary question. It's important that we believe right. It's important that we know what we believe. It's important that we're doing something and fulfilling the obedience that Christ has commanded. These are not bad questions, but they're just not sufficient because motive matters. It is very possible for us to pride ourselves in being right with our theology, all for the sake of self. Being impressed that we have the truth and someone else, whoever else, doesn't. Whether our neighbor, our friend, our family member, a co-member here at church, a classmate. It's also possible for us to busy ourselves with good deeds, outpacing everyone around us, with self-righteousness being the driving force. It's even possible that we could receive an impressive list of commendations from Christ himself and yet lack love to him. That's what was true for the church at Ephesus. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know your doctrinal acuteness. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. So how serious is it? Is it serious at all? I'm not casting guilt on you yet. Am I guilty of making too much of it? Is it sufficient to be hardworking with good doctrine? Enduring Christians? Or is it not? We can look at the rest of the letter and ask Christ how serious it is. You've left your first love. Therefore, as a result of having good, hard-working patterns, as a result of persevering and enduring, as a result of having good theology and doctrine, as a result of having left your first love, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. When we go to Christ and ask how serious it is, remember from where you've fallen. Repent from the declension. And return to the manner of your first deeds. Do the deeds you did at first, is the way that he says it. And it comes with this helpful incentive, or else. Or else? Yes. Or else I'm coming in judgment. How? How is he going to judge us? He says, the way he says it is removing your lampstand. What is the lampstand? We began there. He is the light. He is the presence among us. Removing himself from our presence. Removing the kind manifestations of his spirit from among us. Without a lampstand, there's no light to see the truth. There's no heat to press us on in godliness. We're just people gathering together and going through the motions, playing church the way little kids play house. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It resembles the real thing. But it's all plastic and fake in the end. Remember, repent, return, or else I'm coming in judgment. How? How can we avoid this? How can we remedy this? How can we keep this from happening? How can we respond when we sense that it is happening? First, we can remember. Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Namely, remember Christ. Remember Him who loves you and has redeemed you and has made you His own. Go back again to the foot of the cross and look up and see Him there bleeding for your sake. Carry your sins there again and realize that the crimson stain will wash them white as snow again and again. Remember who you are apart from Him and all that you are in Him. Remind yourself of the sure destruction if you're separated from Him and the eternal misery apart from Him. Remember from where you've fallen. Now, He is in no way suggesting that we live on the past. Living on the past or in the past is wickedly sinful, whether it's good or bad. Remember from where you've fallen. Recall the remarkable kindnesses of Christ to our soul. It's being recommended by Christ for the benefit of our souls, both individually and collectively, so that we might push forward. We remember those fresh affections for Christ when we recognize that though we were in bondage to sin and deserving of death, He saved us and made us His own. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And remembering those affections will lead to repentance. The second portion of verse 5, repent. A mere glance at the past is not enough. That's not at all what Christ is suggesting here. Don't just glance at the past, forget about it, and move forward. Look at it long enough that you're able to take an accurate appraisal of your declension that will result in genuine repentance. That's what Christ expects. Being done with the declining in religion, being done with the declining in the relationship, being done with the sin that separates you from Him, acknowledging your utter failure. Acknowledging the sorrow that you have for forsaking Christ and expressing your complete dependence on Him, which leads to returning to Him. It's remembering, repenting, and returning, doing the deeds you did at first, drawing near to Him again. Not just going through the motions with those responsibilities, but doing the deeds in the right way, for the right reason, in the right manner, with the right motive, out of love to Christ. Do all that you do as unto Him, to Christ, out of love to Him and love for His church. Or else. It's wonderfully helpful that we don't forget or else. It's a great incentive not to stop short of remembering and repenting and returning. When we hear it in our minds again, or else I'm coming in judgment to remove my presence from your life, from the life of the church, unless you repent. But if you repent, remembering His kindnesses, repenting of your declension, returning to Him, remedying this lack of love in your life. If you respond in this way, then there's a promise. A promise that is both now and later. Look at the last section in verse 5. The or else is, I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. But if you repent, the flip side of that is, I'll be among you. My presence will be with you. I'm not coming in judgment, but I'm coming in grace and mercy and love to manifest myself in your midst. The lampstand will remain in place with Christ still shining in the midst of His people. That's the promise for now and the promise for later. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If he hears and heeds, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The immediate promise is Christ's presence now. The future promise is Christ's presence forever. For those who remember and repent and return. This is a both and promise, not an either or. You can't have his presence now and not later, nor can you lack his presence now and have it later. We must have Christ now if we're going to enjoy him eternally. We must have Christ now if we're going to work hard and endure and discern. We must have Christ at the center of our lives and of our church so that everything remains in proper orbit in relation to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're promised forever with Christ. To him who overcomes. Not to the one who overcomes in his own strength by working hard and toiling well and persevering to the end and having good theology. That's already been made clear. Those are fine things, but they're far too insufficient. It's not the one who can do it in his own strength, but the one who depends so fully on God in Jesus Christ that they will love and work and endure and discern and in the end will enter into the paradise of God himself. So how do we respond to this letter? We can respond with the prophet Hosea, who says, come. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Pursuing him. Getting to know him. Walking with him. Is the only thing that will stir up those affections and that love that we're at risk of losing and leaving. Hosea continues, for your loyalty is like the morning cloud, like the dew, which goes away early. Do we not feel that way so often? Whether it's leaving church on a Sunday or walking away from the Bible in the morning, that the loyalty and the commitment and the newfound hope to press on and the resolutions, they're strong. And Hosea says they're like the morning cloud, like the dew on the ground. As soon as the sun gets up into the above the horizon just a bit, it's all burned off. We want to fight that our affections aren't dissipating like the dew in the mornings or like the morning cloud. Don't be like the morning cloud and the dew, but seek him. Press on to know him. But don't wither in the heat of the sun and the difficulties of life. Lacking love will result in that. Doing it all for self's sake will guarantee that we will not make it to the end. Lacking love is a foundational failure that undermines the most basic principle of life in Christ. We must examine our life, asking the question, why? Why do I seek him? For some of us, the question is, why do I not seek him? He is light, and in him is the light of man. He's our only hope. He's your only hope. Why do I want to know him? Again, the question for some is, do I want to know him? Why don't I seek him? Why don't I love him? Am I simply going through all of life's duties, whether religious or irreligious, for the sake of self? Our response must be the response that Christ gives the church at Ephesus. Remember. Remember who Christ is. Remember what he's done. Remember that God sent this eternally glorious one, robed him in human flesh, and he was born as a baby, and he grew in favor with God and man. And as he grew up and became increasingly self-aware of what God had sent him to accomplish, he was obedient all the way to the end, even to the point of death on a cross. And as he hung there for all who would trust in him, and as the blood was shed, it was sufficient and effective for all who would place their trust in him, so that their sins might be removed, so that the righteousness of this glorious one who died in our place might be credited to us, so that we might stand before God rightly, with a righteousness not of our own, but Christ's own righteousness, so that we're able to come with boldness into the presence of God because of the righteousness of Christ. And it didn't stop there. He continued working things out. He didn't just make it right from a legal perspective that we might come into his presence. But he drew us all the way into his own family. He took us who were his enemies, who hated him with every part of our being, who sought to dethrone him from the rule and reign in our lives, and he made us children. He changed everything about us so that our affections are now for him, so that our will has the capacity to choose him. Remember this Christ and return to him, being reminded of his love for you. And come again, time after time, to this one who has revealed himself, this glorious God who has revealed himself to us in his own dear Son. And hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in hearing what he says, respond in a way that's pleasing to him and most beneficial to you, both now, because you're guaranteed the presence of the risen Christ in the person and power of his Spirit, and forever, because we're guaranteed to be in the presence of the risen Christ who sits enthroned in the heavenlies. May God help us to know him, to press on to know him in a way that results in our affections ever growing and love for him and for his own increasing among us as well, so that we will not cease to do good deeds and to toil and to persevere and to strive after thinking rightly about him, but primarily and foremost and forever being marked as a people who love him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the sufficiency that we find in it, for the hope that we find in it. God, we pray that you'll grant us the grace necessary to respond rightly in remembering your kindness in Christ, returning to you, the Father of all who believe, and the giver of all good gifts, and returning to doing all as unto you. For the sake of Jesus' honor in our lives, we ask. Amen.